Turn to Daniel chapter 2, Daniel chapter 2, as we continue in our series in the book of Daniel. We have did an overview of the book of Daniel. Last week we looked at Daniel chapter 1. We saw how that God is sovereign over human history and that he will guide his people in exile, and therefore, as Daniel and his friends were, we are to be faithful to God in the midst of Babylon, that we are to embrace exile. And of course, that theme of God is sovereign over human history is a theme that we're going to see over and over and over throughout the book of Daniel. And Daniel is going to stress it in various different ways. And as we come here to Daniel chapter 2, we're going to see it in God's sovereignty through his wisdom and his might and the coming of the kingdom of God. And so if you would, join me. And for the sake of time, I am not going to read the whole book of Daniel, chapter 2. I'm just going to read chapter 1, but we will be going through it as I preach through the word. And so if you would, join me as I read Daniel chapter 2, verse 1. In the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His spirit was troubled, and his sleep left him. Let us pray. Father, we have gathered to hear your word, and so let us lay aside every sin and weight that clings so closely. Help us to look to your Son, Jesus Christ. Help us to receive your word with meekness, that, Father, that we may be transformed by your word and that we may walk in obedience to it. Father, as we look here to Daniel chapter 2, may we find our hope in Christ alone. It is in his name we pray. Amen. Before King Nebuchadnezzar brought the Neo-Babylonian Empire to its zenith from 605 BC to 562 BC, there were many kings and kingdoms that existed before it. Cities rose to power like Babylon. They became city-states, and some cities rose to become kingdoms, and some kingdoms became empires, like the Babylonian and the Assyrian empires before the Neo-Babylonian empire. All of them, including King Nebuchadnezzar's empire, are currently on the dust heap of history. Maybe the thought of this is what disturbed King Nebuchadnezzar in his dreams at night. How long would he last? How long would the Neo-Babylonian empire last? Would another greater kingdom come to replace his, and would it arrive before he died? And so here in Daniel chapter 2, it tells us, and in the second year of King Nebuchadnezzar's reign, that he had such dreams. It was now 602 BC. Remember that he had captured Jerusalem and the king and the youth that he took to Babylon in 605 BC. It was now 602 BC, 3 years after Nebuchadnezzar ascended the throne, according to the Babylonian way of calendaring a reign of a king. The first year would have been 0 year, and then the second year, year one, and the third year, year two. His dreams happened shortly after Daniel and his friends finished their time in the king's training academy, where they graduated at the head of the class. They were 10 times wiser than the other wise men in Babylon. Of course, here we see in chapter 2, verse 1, that Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. Of course, it's not unusual for anyone to have dreams, is it? That's not the unusual thing. We have dreams. We even have troubling, nightmarish dreams, don't we? The Babylonians, however, saw dreams as communications from their gods. And so this would have heightened the trouble and the tension that the king was having. Are the kings talking to me? What are they trying to tell me? King Nebuchadnezzar must have thought. He was so troubled by his dreams that his dreams, we are told, were taking away his sleep. Nebuchadnezzar did what any good Babylonian would do, especially if you're the king and you have all kinds of resources at your disposal. He called for his magicians, his enchanters, his sorcerers, and astrologers, that is the Chaldeans, to tell him his dreams. These people had scores and scores of dream interpretation manuals, after all, because part of their worship of their gods was interpreting the dreams that they believed came from the gods. And so King Nebuchadnezzar called them and he told them, he said, I had a dream and my spirit is troubled to know the dream, as he said in verse 3. That is, he told them, tell me the interpretation of the dream. Now, it must have been one troubling dream to worry a king who currently was sitting on top of Mesopotamian power in politics. Even Egypt, that once grand kingdom, couldn't stand against him. For a short time, there was no other rival empire to stand against King Nebuchadnezzar's empire. The Chaldeans that he had called responded to King Nebuchadnezzar in Aramaic, the language that Daniel wrote in from chapter 2, verse 4 through chapter 7. And they responded in Aramaic and said, O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation. In other words, they said, we will check the books and tell you what your dream means based on years of meaningless and empty dream speculation. So what an irony it is that they said, O king, live forever. Nebuchadnezzar knew that he wouldn't live forever. Part of his trouble is that he probably believed, based on his dream, that death could be right around the corner. And so Nebuchadnezzar responded with a true and tried motivation technique used by wicked and powerful leaders everywhere. He said, tell me the dream and the interpretation, and you'll be rewarded well. Don't tell me the dream and the interpretation, and you'll be dismembered, and so will your house. Seeing that they had been put between a rock and a cruel king, the Chaldeans responded a second time, let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will show you the interpretation. Verse 7. Now, this was an unreasonable request. No man can interpret a dream that is unknown, right? And so the truth even further is that no man could interpret a dream, a known dream. But King Nebuchadnezzar, he would have none of it. He had been so troubled by his dreams that he wanted to make sure that he got a true interpretation and that there was no room for chicanery from his dream interpreters. So he replied to them in verse 9, I know with certainty that you're trying to gain time because you see that the word from me is firm. If you do not make the dream known to me, there is but one sentence for you. You have agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me till the times change. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can show me the interpretation. Tell me the dream, he said, and its interpretation, or die. The Chaldeans answered that what the king requested was impossible for any man to do. The gods couldn't do it. In verse 11, they say, the thing is too difficult, and no one can show it to the king except the gods and whose dwelling is not with flesh. What a stark admission from these idolaters that their pagan religion was an empty shell, that their gods were far off and did not dwell with man, that their gods may communicate through dreams as they bleed, but they would have to go to where their gods were at to know the dream and the interpretation. Of course, there is nowhere to go because their gods were false and not real. Verse 11 that I just quoted is a theologically loaded statement concerning the fact that pagan gods are no gods at all, and that they're incapable of helping humankind. In contrast, the living God, our God, not only dwelled among the people in the wilderness, but in the tabernacle and in the temple, but our God put on flesh, and he dwelt among us, and he now dwells among his people through the Holy Spirit. What a God we serve. He's not far away that we must ascend into heaven. Rather, he's in each one of us who have trusted in Jesus Christ. He's in our hearts that we believe and in our mouths so that we confess that Jesus is Lord and that God raised him from the dead. Nebuchadnezzar became furious and gave a command for all the wise men of Babylon to be killed. This was to include Daniel and his friends. And when they came to him, Daniel replied with prudence and discretion to the chief executioner, Arioch. He asked why the urgency of this command. And Arioch, the chief executioner, made the matter known to Daniel. And what Daniel did next was an act of faith, an act of great faith in the God that he served. He went to the king, which you know that to go to the king unbidden could mean death. And so in an act of faith, he went to the king and he asked for time to show the interpretation to the king. Another great act of faith, believing that God would give him the interpretation. Nebuchadnezzar granted his request. And the wording says here in verse 16, if you look at your text, the wording here says in verse 16, it says he requested the king to appoint him a time. He requested the king to appoint him a time. How soon King Nebuchadnezzar would learn that there is a greater king who appoints the times and seasons? The living Lord. We're told in chapter 1 and verse 17, going back to chapter 1, verse 17, we're told that God gave Daniel not only knowledge and skill in all learning and wisdom, he also gave Daniel understanding in all visions and dreams. So, of course, Daniel's plan was to use his superior skills to come up with the dream and its interpretation. Well, I made that part up. It's probably what many of us would do, right? And not Daniel. He was wise enough to recognize that he was dependent upon God in this manner. And so he went home and he told the matter to his friends, to his companions, and together they sought mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, the mystery of King Nebuchadnezzar's dream and its interpretation. They sought mercy from the God of heaven. That was a recognition that the pagan gods are no gods at all, but the God that they serve, the God of heaven, is sovereign over all his creation, heaven and earth, visible and invisible, thrones and dominions and rulers and authorities. Only the God of heaven can reveal mysteries. Only he dwells among his people. False gods cannot and do not. They are false. The true God, the God of heaven, who dwells among his people, responds to their entreaties. And so God revealed the mystery to Daniel in a vision of the night, it tells us here in chapter 2. And possibly he revealed it through a dream. He used a dream to reveal a dream or a vision while they were praying to the living God. Either way, Daniel did what any good servant of God would do when God reveals the truth. He praised God, the God of heaven, and blessed his holy name. Verses 20 through 24, we find here in verses 20 through 24, Daniel's prayer of praise, where he blesses the God of heaven. He says, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever." And these verses, this prayer of Daniel, is the theological center of chapter 2. And it tells us a lot about who God is. That's why it's the theological center. It tells us a lot about who God is. And next week, we're going to look closely at the theology of this prayer in depth. We're going to spend some time looking intently at these verses, verses 20 through 24. But suffice for now, Daniel in his prayer of praise recognizes these things. He recognizes that wisdom and might belong to God. That wisdom and might belong to God, not to man. That God is sovereign over kings and kingdoms. Verse 21. Verse 22, that God reveals mysteries. It is God who reveals mysteries. And in verse 23, that it is God who is worthy of thanks and praise. God's sovereignty is seen in his wisdom and power, as these verses say. That both of these themes that are found in verses 20 through 24 are themes that are found throughout the book of Daniel. That God's wisdom is seen in chapters 2 here, as he reveals Nebuchadnezzar's dream. It's seen in chapter 4. As Daniel reveals another dream of Nebuchadnezzar, it's seen in chapter 5. His mighty power is seen in chapters 3 and 6 when he rescues Daniel's friends from the fiery furnace and Daniel himself from the lion's den. His mighty power is also seen in the dreams that Daniel interprets and the visions that he receives later in the book. And here in chapter 2, it is seen in the dream of King Nebuchadnezzar, where God reveals that there will be, and now is, from our looking back in history, but that there will be a kingdom that destroys all other kingdoms and grows until it fills the whole earth. And so here in chapter 2, God has revealed to King Nebuchadnezzar that kingdoms rise and fall according to the God of heaven's timetable and is moving, has moved from our perspective, toward where God's kingdom, one day actually it will be fulfilled. God's kingdom is over all. And so here chapter 2 reveals to us, as we look at these verses, that God can dispose kings, and in the end he'll replace all kingdoms with an everlasting kingdom. And he's already started that process, hasn't he, in the person of Jesus Christ, who died and was buried and rose again. And so let me say that again. God can dispose kings and will in the end replace all human kingdoms with an everlasting kingdom. So Daniel, having received the revelation of the mystery from the God of heaven, he went back to the chief executioner and let him know that he had the interpretation, the dream and the interpretation to tell the king. And so the Arioch, the chief executioner, brings Daniel before Nebuchadnezzar. And as he does so, he takes credit for finding a man who can interpret the king's dream, as we see in verses 24 and 25. In stark contrast, Daniel doesn't take credit, does he? When the king asks him if he's able to make known the dream and its interpretation in verse 26, what is Daniel's reply? Daniel replies in verse 27. He says, "No wise men, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show to the king the mystery that the king asked. But where there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days." This part in verse 28, that there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, is a key to understanding chapter 2. If verses 20 and 24 are the theological center of chapter 2, verse 28 is a good summation of chapter 2, and it's the key to understanding it, that there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. While the dream and its interpretation is important, right? It's important. It is, after all, going to tell us about the coming of the kingdom of God. Here is the message that Daniel's trying to get across to the pagan king and to the exiles that he wrote to, a message that he had written to them to give them a hope for the future. And so what Daniel writes for us here in verse 28 gives us also as Christians a hope for the future, that there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. and that he disposes kings, and he has told us what will happen in the latter days. And so that we as exiles here on the earth, that we can have hope for the future. The God of heaven did what the magicians, the enchanters, the sorcerers, the Chaldeans, or any wise man, even Daniel, could never do. He revealed what was going to happen in the future. And so truly, truly, there is a God who reveals mysteries. Daniel here, his statement here echoes Genesis 41, verse 16, where Joseph responds to Pharaoh's statement that he heard Joseph could interpret a dream when he hears a dream, and Joseph replies, "It's not in me." God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. It is God who reveals mysteries. You see, God, not pagan kings, is in control of history. God, not pagan wise men, reveals mysteries. God is sovereign, and he's able to tell us what is in the future should he choose to. He revealed it to Daniel, to reveal to Nebuchadnezzar what is to come after him. And so what was the dream? What was the dream? The king, we see here, Daniel gives at the end in verses 29 through 30, in verses 31, he starts to give the interpretation. I lost my place. In verses 31 through 35, I was right. He gives the king the interpretation, and he says that the king, he tells the king, "You saw a great image with a head of gold, a chest and arms of silver, and middles and thighs of bronze, legs of iron, and feet partly of iron and partly of clay. Then you saw a stone cut of a mountain that was cut by no human hand, and the stone struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them into pieces. Then the statue fell on the stone and broke into further pieces and became like chaff that was carried away by the wind, so that nothing of that statue was left behind. And then the stone that was cut out of a mountain by no human hands, it became a big mountain itself and filled the whole earth." No wonder King Nebuchadnezzar's dreams disturbed him and stole his sleep. Maybe he thought the gods were showing him that his kingdom was about to be destroyed by something representing a stone, that he was the statue and in another kingdom was about to topple him. What Daniel does next is interesting. He doesn't jump right in and tell Nebuchadnezzar the interpretation. Daniel takes the time to let the king know an important truth about the God of heaven. He says, "It is the God of heaven who has given you, the king, his kingdom and dominion." Listen to what he says in verse 37 and 38. He says, "You, O king, the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, and the might, and the glory, and to whose hand he has given, wherever they dwell, the children of man, the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heavens, making you rule over them all. You are the head of gold." And so verse 37 through 38 here that Daniel starts with in reminding the king Nebuchadnezzar that it's not you who gave yourself this kingdom, but God, echoes the command in the garden that God gave to Adam and Eve to take dominion over all the earth, Genesis 1:28. "And God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" And so we see here that God is sovereign, and he even uses kings and kingdoms to fulfill his command that he gave in Genesis chapter 1. And of course, Daniel has told the king that he is the head of gold, and not only that, but that his kingdom shall come to an end after he died, not before. In verse 39 there, you see that it says, "Another kingdom inferior to you shall arise after you. And so he assures the king that after him, another king, after he dies, another kingdom will rise. And the second kingdom will be inferior to his kingdom. I don't know if that's any comfort when you're already dead to know that the next kingdom is going to be inferior to your kingdom, but maybe it was. He says it'll be inferior to your kingdom, while the third kingdom, a kingdom of bronze, shall rule over all the earth, verse 39. And the fourth kingdom will be strong as iron and shatter all things, but will be a divided kingdom, partly strong and partly brittle. Even though they will be a people mixed by marriage, they will not hold together, as it says in verses 40 through 43. And in the days of the kings of that last kingdom, the fourth kingdom, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, never ever taken over, and never end. It is not a human kingdom made with human hands, but a kingdom from God. It shall stand forever. And not only that, it shall fill the whole earth, as said in verses 44 through 45. Then Daniel, after giving, telling him his dream, says he reaffirms that it's the God of heaven who is great, has made known to the king what shall be, and he can count on the fact that it will happen just as it has been told him. Now, the Neo-Babylonian Empire endured until 539 BC, 23 years after the death of King Nebuchadnezzar. It was followed by the Medo-Persian Empire. That was replaced by a Greek Empire under Alexander the Great, which was replaced by the Roman Empire in the west and the Parthian Empire in the east. And for the sake of sanity and time, I'm not going to take the time this morning to figure out which empire is the second through the fourth kingdom. Much ink has been spilled on arguing which ones they are. Some people believe it's the second through the fourth is the Medo-Persian, Greek, and Roman. Others believe it's the Mede Empire, the Persian Empire, and the Greek Empire. But that, right for the moment, while important later in the book of Daniel, is not important for us today. What is important is to realize that God had revealed to a pagan king, King Nebuchadnezzar, and to the Israelites, and to us today, that he will set up a kingdom that will destroy all kingdoms, and that kingdom shall never, never, never end. That it shall go on forever. And we know that God did set up his kingdom, that it happened in the first century AD under the Roman Empire when the Messiah, Jesus Christ, the stone not made with human hands, proclaimed the coming of the kingdom of God. He said, "Behold, the kingdom of God is at hand." And so a great God, the living God, made known to the pagan king, King Nebuchadnezzar, what should be after him. And in doing so, Nebuchadnezzar's response, even as a pagan, was to fall and give homage and honor to Daniel. And he answered back here, he said, "Truly, your God is a God of gods and Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this mystery." So if verse 28, it gives us, summarizes chapter 2, the king's response is a fulfillment of that verse where even the pagan king recognizes that the true God is God of gods and Lord of kings, a revealer of mysteries. His praise here echoes Daniel's praise in verses 20 through 24. But be sure to this, the king was no true believer. He was a pagan king through and through. He may have confessed the truth of who God is and what he is capable of, because God had revealed that to him. But he doesn't cease to be a pagan king. The Lord of kings, who governs all of human history, chose to reveal to this pagan king what was to come after him. He is the God of all of human history. And him alone, no man is able to, him alone, can grant knowledge and wisdom. And it just amazes me that our God granted knowledge and wisdom to the pagan king to let him know what would come after him. And so we see here at the conclusion of chapter 2, in verses 46 through the rest of the chapter, we see that God saved Daniel and his friends. Their welfare led to the welfare of the rest of the wise men of Babylon who were spared because God had revealed to them, had revealed to Daniel, the king's dream. And so we see here the king promoted Daniel and appointed his friends over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But it's truly God, not the king, who was in control. It was God who revealed the mystery. It is God who spared Daniel and his friends. Now, the prophet Daniel wrote this story to give hope to his people in exile, to remind them that God removes kings and sets up kings, that God gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding, who trust in the God of heaven, the God of gods, and the Lord of kings. He wrote this to them that they might embrace hope. But the truth of this story also gives God's people hope today. It reminds us that we can embrace hope no matter the rule or reign we live in, for there's a greater ruler, there's a greater king, there's a great God in heaven, that we too can embrace hope in the midst of the world we live in the midst of exile. And so let me end here this morning. Let me take what we've seen here in chapter 2 and provide a hope from God's word for us this morning, that we might embrace hope. That we can embrace hope, well, first of all, because the God of heaven is in control and no kingdom, his kingdom has no rivals. That the God of heaven is in control and his kingdom has no rivals. Amen. You see, King Nebuchadnezzar, I'm sure, thought he was in control. He was wrong. And this will be borne out in chapter 4 when he goes mad and he steps out in pride and says, look at what all my hands have done and created, and because of his pride and arrogance, that God judges him and he goes mad. God is in control. The God of heaven is in control, and his kingdom, the kingdom of God, has no rivals. This is so hard in our world today as you look around sometimes to believe, isn't it? We look how chaotic the world is. And we forget, if we're not careful as Christians, that God is in control, that he sets up kings and kingdoms and tears them down, and that his kingdom is more powerful than any other kingdom. It has no rivals. As we've seen here in Daniel chapter 2, that God's kingdom is indestructible. It is indestructible. Not only that, that it is final. It is final. It will destroy all other kingdoms. It is overwhelming, overcoming them and smashing them to where there's not a trace left. That is supernatural. It's not made by human hands, and therefore it's not going to end. And it's completely dominant. It grows and fills the whole earth. That God's kingdom has no rivals. Friends, I'm here to tell you this morning that the government of the United States is no rival to God's kingdom.
Amen. Praise God.
Amen. That the Taliban are no rival to the kingdom of God. Amen. China and Russia and every other kingdom is no rival to the God of heaven.
Praise God.
Listen to the words of Isaiah chapter 40, verses 15 through 17. Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon will not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are counted by him as less than nothing in emptiness. The kingdom of God has no rival. We make much of the Roman Empire, for it lasted 1,000 years in the West and longer than that in the East, known as the Byzantine Empire. Yet even it was no rival to the kingdom of God. The Roman Empire was no rival to the kingdom of God when it put the Son of God to death. In fact, rather, it fulfilled God's purposes, you know, of redemption, and it ushered in the kingdom of God as predicted here in Daniel chapter 2. Jesus came and said, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God has come near," in Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. In one day soon, the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdom of our Lord and his Messiah, and he will reign forever and ever, as Revelation chapter 11, verse 15 tells us.
Amen.
The God of heaven is in control.
Amen.
And no kingdom is his rival. Secondly, we can embrace hope, for wisdom and might are from the God of heaven and not man. Wisdom and might are from the God of heaven and not man. It's so easy to look to yourself and demand for wisdom, isn't it? King Nebuchadnezzar believed a man could tell him his dream and even interpret it, even though no man could. Not even Daniel, who had been given understanding and knowledge in all visions and dreams. And our hope is not in the wisdom and might of man, is it? But it's in the wisdom and might of God. And there is none like our God who reveals the future, even to pagan kings. And he'll give us wisdom in our need. That he'll give us wisdom and might in our need. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 18 and verses 28 through 31. Verse 18 says, "To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness compare with him?" No man, even Daniel, was like God, or as white as God. In verse 28, he goes on, "Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even you shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint."
Amen.
See, wisdom and might come from God. And so do not panic. Do not rail. But rather we can walk in the confidence that our God is over the floodwaters, that he'll give us wisdom to walk through those waters. And so, as James tells us, let us ask for wisdom. If anyone of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. And so embrace hope by asking God, the God of heaven, for the wisdom you need to live in a fallen world. And boy, we need a little out of wisdom to live in a fallen world, don't we? You see, if we look to man for that wisdom, we will walk into the same pit that man is in. We will fall in the same hole that they've dug. And so we must look to the God of heaven for wisdom and might. Embrace hope by seeking his wisdom and might. Thirdly, we can embrace hope, for Jesus Christ is the stone that was not made, not by human hands. That's what the dream tells us, the interpretation that there was a stone cut out by human hands, and how or what is that stone? Well, certainly from Daniel 2, that stone is the kingdom of God. In fact, that is the point of the dream, to show the coming of God's kingdom, right? It was a kingdom not made with human hands that will never fail. And Jesus identified his kingdom, this kingdom, the stone made not by human hands. He identified that kingdom with his kingdom, right? He said in John 18:36, he says, "My kingdom is not from this world." In other words, he said, "My kingdom is not made with human hands. It is supernatural. It is of another world." Plus, Jesus saw himself as the stone not made with human hands. If the stone represented the kingdom of God, it also represented Jesus Christ, and Jesus himself saw him as that stone. In Matthew chapter 21, verses 42 through 45, he says about himself that he is the stone, and he does so by quoting Psalm 118:22 and references Daniel 2. He says this, "Jesus said to them, 'Have you never read in the scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes.'" That's Psalm 118, verse 22. He goes on to say, "Therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." Jesus identifies him with the stone, identifies himself with the stone from Daniel chapter 2. And he says he is the stone that is rejected by human rulers and human kingdoms, but sent and chosen by God. And he is the stone who crushes and breaks into pieces kings and kingdoms and human hearts. Therefore, this stone here in Daniel chapter 2 is a type of both Jesus and his kingdom. For he is the king of the kingdom. His role, his kingdom is his rule and reign. He is the stone not made by human hands. And of course, in reference to Jesus, that refers to his incarnation, doesn't he? That he's come. He's the God who put on flesh. He's the God who dwells among his people. He's the God who reveals truth and mysteries to his people when they call upon him. He's the God who, as we learned in Sunday school, fulfills his promises not only to his people, but to the Gentiles. So why? That we might glorify him. He's the God of gods and the Lord of kings, the God of heaven. Jesus Christ is the God of heaven, Lord of lords and King of kings, the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, we're told in Colossians chapter 1, that all things through him were made for him and by him and are sustained according to his mighty power. He is Lord, and he has no rival. Let us pray. Almighty Father, what is amazing that though you have no rival, that you put on flesh and came and dwelt among us, and that you loved us so much that you not only dwelt among us, but, Father, you willingly went to the cross to die for our sins. That those who turn away from their sin and trust in your Son, Jesus Christ, might have eternal life. And so, Father, we praise you. We thank you. We rejoice in your Son, Jesus Christ. And Father, we pray for those who look to man you look to kings and kingdoms, that, Father, they too would turn and place their trust in the God of gods and the Lord of kings, Jesus Christ, our Savior and our Lord. In His name we pray. Amen.